Okay. 4.1, knowledge about creation. Awareness of church is based on awareness of the creation. Therefore, the awareness of all men in the church reflects that all men, the awareness of all men being in the church, this expanded awareness of the church, reflects that all men are aware of creation. Therefore, all men are aware of their creator. Therefore, all religions have a common fundamental belief in God, which we remember was the starting point, as I say, on the yellow sheet yesterday. We're starting from inside man, and the Pope is convinced that inside every man has a grasp of the one true God, access to and a grasp, a handle on the one true God. And this is common to all men in all religions. So, and there, you've already made a gigantic leap towards Assisi and away from Catholic doctrine. What the Church teaches is that few religions have a clear grasp of the one true God, Derman says. Many few religions have a clear grasp of the one true God. So it's just an illusion that all men have a potential access to God, of course, inside themselves. But how many have actual access to the real one true God? Not many. Because of paganism, because of hedonism, because of all kinds of reasons. People don't want to get to the true God. And so it's just not true that they have access to the one true God. But the Pope thinks they have. So, 4.2, subsection 2 of section 4, the revelation of the Trinity and knowledge of salvation. He starts by saying, the Trinity is not enriched. In other words, the Pope is going to pretend to leave alone the strict doctrine of the Holy Trinity. That's all been so well established by St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and Ambrose, the other great doctors of the Church. There's been such battles in previous centuries over the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The Pope pretends he's not touching that. Actually, he does, but he pretends he's not. He says, again, what is enriched is the relation of the Trinity to man's salvation. So again, you see, again, this trick to avoid contradicting what's well known to be Catholic doctrine and to pretend that you're only sort of going at it sideways, that it's only in the relation to man's salvation. The Vatican II, he pretends, realized that the Trinity reveals its life and communicates its life to all men. They again have the same point. If the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, communicates the life of the Holy Trinity to a soul, that's the state of grace. The state of grace consists in the Trinity coming and taking up dwelling within a breast and living the life of the Trinity inside a human breast, inside a soul. That's the state of grace. That's what the state of grace consists in. So to say what Vatican II realized that, this is the Pope speaking, or this is Bishop Wojtyla was speaking, Vatican II realized, or understood, or grasped, what had never been grasped before, that the Trinity reveals its life to all men and communicates its life to all men, is another way of saying all men live in the state of grace. The mission of divine, quote, page 15, the mission of divine persons, top of the page, is not only a revelation, but also a work of salvation by which mankind becomes the people of God. And of course, that's all men. So you've got this, after having said that God the Creator, we're at the top of page 15, after having said that God the Creator is in all men, now we have the life of the Holy Trinity going on inside all men, which is just an extension. So the mission of the divine persons to mankind is a mission of revelation and of salvation. So all men are saved. This is the great thing that Vatican II realized, that all men are saved. In other words, we're all of us good guys. Most of us like being told that we're good guys, unless, of course, it's untrue. And then, if it's untrue, those of us that want the truth don't like being told we're good guys. We'd prefer to be told the truth. But there are a lot of people who don't want the truth. And a lot of people who like being told they're good guys, whether they are or aren't. And so this Pope is very popular. There's just one problem, what he says isn't true. We move on. Vatican II enrichment, it's still page 15, yes, is this. The enrichment of faith in the Holy Trinity, expressed in the teaching of Vatican II, is linked to the reality of the mission of the divine persons. This mission, addressed to man, constitutes the divine reality of the Church. Thanks to it, the Church bears in itself the consciousness of salvation and seeks to impart it to every human being, to the whole human family. So that's saying, that little paragraph is saying, one, the Trinity communicates itself to every man, but not every man is aware of it. The church's business is to make man aware of it. Get it? This mission, addressed to man, constitutes the divine reality of the church. The Holy Trinity, living inside every man's breast, is what makes the church. Thanks to it, the church bears in itself the consciousness of salvation. The church, the Catholic Church, is aware that we're all saved, and it seeks to impart this knowledge to every human being, to the whole human family. So the church's business is to tell everybody that they're saved. They are saved. The church's business is simply to tell them that they are. There it is. There it is. It's absolutely not Catholic. So, I got down here. The Vatican II enrichment concerns the mission of the persons. The mission of persons makes the reality of the church. And the reality of the church is that everybody is saved. And what the church has got to do is to make everybody aware that they're saved. In that case, the church contains all men. And mankind, the whole of mankind, constitutes the invisible church. So the idea now is, there's an invisible church which includes all men, and a visible church which is the institution. You and I belong to the visible church because we're here, you know, with the title of Catholics and so on. But every single man downtown in Winona belongs to the invisible church, whether he's Protestant or Buddhist or Red Indian or whatever. Rabid feminist, he still belongs to the church, whatever. The visible church, the function of the visible church, page 16, is to make this known. It's to announce the good news. The good news that you're announcing, the good news of the gospel, is now to let everybody know. Yes?
So in other words, what the Holy Father seems to be saying here is that the church's business is to basically tell everyone, and just to tell it, just to essentially make it feel good, that's not they're all saved.
Yes?
Essentially.
Yes, if you like. That's what it comes to.
That's what it sounds like to me.
That's what it comes to. It's the feel-good church, because when everybody is told, whenever I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, and that makes everybody feel good. So it comes down to the feel-good church, yes. Yes.
On this invisible church, is this issue of implicit baptism of desire. These people are connected to the visible church unknowingly. Isn't that the way that it is?
Yes.
So there's only one church.
Yes.
And they, if there's any subsisting going on, they're the ones who are subsisting. The church is not subsisting, the true church is not subsisting in some big invisible church.
The big church subsists in the institution in such a way that the big church also subsists outside the institution. Got it? So the institution is, what Pius XII said was, the limits of the institution are the limits of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church and the institution are coterminous. But Vatican II says, no, that is no longer the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. The Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church in such a way that can also subsist elsewhere.
But these implicitly baptized for whatever length of time,
yes,
they're in that state,
yes,
justification, would it be correct to say that they subsist in the Catholic?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. They subsist in an invisible way.
Yeah.
That all mankind is the invisible church, and we and the institution are the visible church. Yes.
How is it supposed to deal with the fact that a person is free to reject
He says, the Pope says, that we're united to God whether we're aware of it or not, whether we want it or not.
In a personal relationship, even from his own standpoint,
you would go up to the Pope and you would slap him in the face and he would say, you didn't really mean that. You'd belt him again. He'd say, oh, no, you didn't mean that. The third time he would get out of the way. But, you know, you didn't really mean that. You remember how he treated his assassin? The one who tried to kill him. Went up to cozied up to him in the prison. Oh, you're a nice guy. I'm a nice guy. Apparently, Again, I quote, I'm not speaking things I know. Apparently, when the bullet hit him and he went down in the Jeep, he said, why me? Why me? I'm a nice guy. Why does anyone want to shoot me? They say in Italian, se non è vero è ben trovato. If it's not true, it's like the truth. It's similar to the truth. So you see, the Pope in effect is taking away free will. He's giving no credit to the free decision of a human being who stands up to God and says no. The Pope says, you don't really mean that. Whereas the Lord God says, if you say no to me, you're going to fall into hell. Do you realize that? Yes, I do. Well, in that case, okay, you fall into hell. When the true God sends the soul to hell, at least that poor soul is being given credit for having made its own decision about how it wants to spend its eternity. But the Pope takes that away.
He has to believe he's analyzed friendship from his writings. And therefore, if I choose to reject your friendship, God's friendship, even according to his own norms,
God is such a nice guy that you can spit all over him and he's still going to embrace you. God is a sugar daddy. You can kick him in the shins, you can punch him in the face, he will still love you, and give you your pocket money.
He will. But how many spirits has to do with the fact that I cannot experience the friendship of my
rejection? Look, I tell you, God is just a nice guy, such a nice guy, that whether you want it or not, whether you know it or not, you're going to be smothered in his love.
He proved it on the cross.
Sorry?
He proved it on the cross.
There you are. The cross proves that it's love, even if you reject it. Don't try to make me make sense of what he's saying. I'm not trying to make sense of it. I'm only saying that this is what he says. Okay? Okay. Yes.
Does the John Paul II allow Satan even to
I think he does allow for Satan to have rejected God. But it's possible that, like other mistaken theologians / heretics down the ages, I'm not saying that Pope John Paul II is a heretic. That's a difficult one. Because, you see, the thing about this, I'll open a bracket and come back to that question, because this is a very important question. The thing about this means that we've got our conciliar awareness crab, which grabs hold of Catholic doctrine. He really thinks he's grabbing hold of Catholic doctrine. He does not think he's going against Catholic doctrine. And that's why he's not necessarily a heretic. A heretic is somebody like Luther who says, this is what the Catholic Church teaches, it's wrong, and I am right. Right? And I reject what the Catholic Church teaches. On this system of faith enrichment and reciprocal integration, you pretend not to reject the Catholic doctrine. You pretend that you are developing it and fulfilling it. Therefore, Pope John Paul II is convinced that he is not changing the Catholic faith. He is simply fulfilling it. It's nuts. Like saying 2 and 2 = 5 fulfills 2 and 2 = 4. But if you're convinced, if you're nutty enough to be convinced of that, then you are not rejecting the 2 and 2 = 4. You are not rejecting Catholic doctrine. And in your own mind, you're not rejecting Catholic doctrine. And therefore, in his own mind and in his own being, it's perfectly possible that he's not a heretic. Yes?
Does anyone go to hell?
Okay. Good question. Very good question. I think the answer is, I was saying this with Dave Perry yesterday. I think the answer is, it's like a pilot in a little plane flying in mountains. If you're in a little plane, you're flying amongst mountains, the last thing you want to do, the stupidest thing you can do is fly into a cloud. Because once you're in the cloud, but if you are in the cloud, you're then blind. There's nothing you can do about it. But you're highly stupid to have flown into the cloud. So these characters are culpable when they went into modernism. That was the decisive moment. Once they're into it, they're blind, and in a way you can say they're not culpable. Okay? And in a way you could say they shouldn't fall into hell because they aren't culpable. In a way. But then there's always a moment in any of their lives. There's a moment when they got into this thing, and that was the moment when they were really responsible for what they did. In other words, it's called in moral theology being responsible in the cause. Once the plane is in the cloud, you can't blame the pilot in the cloud for flying into the mountain. But what you can blame him for is having flown into the cloud. That was the stupidest thing he could do. And so I'm sure, but there's a little more to it than that. There's a little more culpability to it than that. I'm sure that any of these characters, by characters I mean these neo-modernists, these Vatican IIists, these conciliarists, any of these conciliar churchmen, at some point in their lives they flew into the cloud and they knew what they were doing. It's too grave for God not to have let them know what they were doing when they did it. If you look at the little biography of Cardinal Ratzinger called Milestones, it's very interesting. Cardinal Ratzinger came from a very pious, humble home in super Catholic South Germany, right next to the river which borders between Germany and Austria. And his dad was the local postman, one brother, one sister. He went to mass from you know, when he was so high. You can't get a more Catholic background than that. Then he was about 14 when the Second World War began. He was about 18, well, approximately 18 or 19 when the war ended. When the war ended, he had a vocation. And in Munich, they gathered together at the end of the war when Germany had been bombed flat. They gathered together a scratch team of Catholic theologians from all over Germany, including the East, refugees from the East, from the Eastern Catholic part of Germany, Catholics from the Eastern part of Germany. They gathered together a team of professors and they scratched together a university in Munich, and that's where the devout boy, Joseph, began his studies for the priesthood. And you can read in Milestones, you can read how he was exposed to these professors, these German Catholic professors who all had studied modern German philosophy. And so the Catholic faith of most, or a significant number of the professors in this scratch, resurrecting Catholic seminary, a significant number were contaminated with German philosophy. And they're filtering, perhaps a good faith, through a contaminated philosophy. And this is what they were teaching to the boy. And the boy drank it in. These are prestigious, intelligent, and serious Catholic priests and theologians from all over Germany. What's a pious 18-year-old Catholic boy going to do except drink it in? And then if you read Milestones, you can see the effect upon him. And he describes in that book how we Germans, we looked askance at orders coming up from Rome. He says, you know, Pius XII would make these pronouncements, and we German professors would think, well, yes, maybe, maybe not. And you can sense the pride of this young German. The pride has got into him. Now, somewhere along that line is where Cardinal Ratzinger went wrong. That's when he flew into a cloud. The Lord God will have warned him. And he may have taken him quite a time to fly completely into the cloud. And these things, these documents come up from Pius XII, who was right down the line, Pius XII, at least in what he wrote and thought. Very, very straight, very straight, very Catholic. And these things keep coming up from Rome, and Cardinal Ratzinger and those like him must have kept on saying, oh, this is only from Rome. Oh, poor guys. They're a little behind the times. We Germans. We Dominicans. We Americans. We Brits. Get it? The Brits are principally the English. Pride. And that's where they flew into the cloud, and from then on, and this system is saturated in pride. You keep coming across it, you keep bumping into it. It doesn't look like it. It looks very sweet and sticky and humble, but So they flew into the cloud. Now, there's another thing to be said there, and that is this, that since they are churchmen, and this particular one is Pope, since they are churchmen, then it's not a pilot who's in the cloud with nothing, with just nothing. These churchmen are in the cloud of modernism, of this liberal thinking, this horrible thinking. But they have, the Lord God has got a little angel on their shoulder. Like you want one of these, fly left, fly left, fly straight. They've got, God is giving them guidance all the time to fly out of the cloud for the sake of the rest of the church. The Lord God, I don't have to tell the Lord God what he does, but you know, logically, the Lord God must be offering to all of his churchmen sufficient guidance to get the church out of this trouble for the sake of millions of souls. If then the church is not flying out of the trouble, it's the churchmen are refusing to listen to the little thing that's plugged in their ear. And so the Lord God is telling them, and therefore they have an additional culpability. Not only did they fly into the cloud, but logically, they must have some plug in their ear telling them how to get safely out of the cloud, and they must be not listening to it because they are staying in the cloud. And they're crashing millions of souls into the face of the mountain all the time.
They're too deep into it by now.
They are deep into it, yes, for sure. This Pope is absolutely sunk in this. You may ask the question, what would it take to get the Pope out of this? Ah, only God knows. It would take a major grace, because God will not violate free will. God could pull anybody. God has power even over our free wills, and he can, but he doesn't usually violate them. It would be unfair if he did. When somebody is setting his free will on against God, why should God rescue this one and that and not all the others? So it would be unfair if God, you know, we're in a very, very big question here. God and free will, a very big question. But normally he leaves us free, and he respects our free will, and if we want to spend eternity without him, he will respect that decision, which the Pope won't. The Pope pretends that decision is taken back by God, in the case of everybody, so that nobody's in hell. I don't think the Pope believes that any human being is in hell, but he may believe that Satan is in hell, because that's just the angels, you know, that's just, you know.
They don't have the dignity of man.
There you are. That's it. And there you see the pride, this terrible pride. Yes?
As regards their culpability, regardless of their blindness, as regards their pastoral approach, don't they know they're being devious? Don't they know they're trying to...
Young man, you've just come through one of the universities.
Yes, Royal College.
In a few sentences, one or two sentences, don't they know they're being devious? What's your answer?
I don't think so.
That's
I don't think so. I think they encounter, especially in the theology departments, they encounter ecumenism, or they meet people of different religions, and they say, hey, he's a nice guy.
Yeah.
I mean, this theology sounds great.
Yeah.
You belong in it.
Yeah.
And they get taken in by it.
Yes.
That's what I see.
It's a concrete question. Ask people who are in these universities, and they will say some of them know what they're doing. And at the kernel, at the very, very heart of the system, inside Rome, there's got to be a few really diabolical minds that know exactly what they're doing and keep the thing fed and keep it on track, or keep it, you know, on the wrong track. A few have really got to know what they're doing, but I don't think they need to be many. And it's like in the Catholic Church 100 years ago. The Catholic Church had a few top-class minds, and it didn't need many. A few top-class minds could keep the whole Catholic Church on track. They were the Dominicans especially, and the Jesuits. But with Vatican II, it's the Dominicans and the Jesuits who went crazy.
I wasn't thinking that they'd be like consciously diabolical, be like the equivalent of a pious lie. It's for our own good.
That's an interesting question. That's an interesting question. How many of... Dave, what would you say? Can you make a guess?
I think most of them are in good faith.
Most...
Except for the big names, like Ronner, Cohen.
Yeah. I think that's not a bad answer. Most of them are in good faith, but the big boys... Interesting, Guimarães, who wrote, has written three of the 11 books. Guimarães, to write that book, he went and met, back in the 80s, he went to meet, he's been writing those 11 volumes for 15 years. So back in the 80s, he went to meet a number of these top theologians of the council while they were still alive. And he said he would ask them questions, and Guimarães says that at a given point he would ask a question which cut a little, and he would see them getting, he would see them bristling. So Guimarães says he would back off, and then they would, you know, so, which is that these top guys knew, and they do. Of course they know. You know, and that's before God, and before beneath the aspect of God, that's the responsibility of leaders. They've got, I said yesterday, you know, a pope is free, he's got a tremendous opportunity to go very high in heaven, and if he misuses it, he'll go very low in hell. It's one or the other. There's going to be no mediocre eternity for a pope. And a theologian to whom God has given these brains, and Karl Rahner knew his Catholic doctrine, but he's one of these characters. He's convinced that he's enriching it without changing it. But then, as you say, but he's smart enough to know he is changing it.
He may be an anonymous statement.
As opposed to an anonymous Christian. Yes, that's not a bad idea.
Would it be right to say that in this pretentiousness of bringing traditional doctrine into his scope of enrichment?
Yes.
That with this kind of pretentiousness, which actually leads into the cloud, which I would consider all pretentiousness, you know, that they apply into, wouldn't it mean then that they're actually there on their own judgment, those who come into this cloud, because pretentiousness is actually, in my opinion, it's actually part of pride. It's all just,
yes,
they're kind of directly moves into an area of pride. So if this is the case then wouldn't this have the actual drop down effect against the sacraments? So that now baptism, risen, and all that.
Yes.
Communion.
Yes.
And then right down to the point of the consecration that Mr. Priest can do for the host. Is this all going to be coming down to a point where what they're doing for what would be right in the traditional sense is not becoming too pretentious to them? In other words, but they're only going through the motions for the sake of tradition.
Yes.
And yet they're in this area of pretentiousness.
Yes. In other words, I think what you're asking is on this system, can you go through all the motions of tradition? But if you see somebody who's in this system going through the motions of tradition, can you trust it? Is that your question?
Well, that as well as we're looking then at, if this is the case, we're looking at a possibility of this whole thing dissipating. In other words, the actual pretentiousness now is slowly
disintegrating the church.
Disintegrating until it breaks down to just...
That's exactly what we see all around us.
Yeah.
The whole church is falling to pieces because everything that Christ instituted is not necessary.
Yeah.
And it's in fact an offense to our pride. And the mercy of God is an offense to my pride. That I should receive mercy from anybody is an offense to my pride, which is why I'm going to pretend that mercy is a two-way traffic amongst equals. And the Pope actually says here that mercy supposes equality, which is incredible. I mean, mercy is obviously somebody above being kind, having compassion on somebody below. But that's unacceptable for the modern mentality.
And yet, what the thinking is this pretentiousness is virtue.
They certainly consider that they are better, yes. The devil has them completely bamboozled. They're living in complete unreality. It's very, very grave. And it's destroying the church.
With the analogy to the cloud, it seems like these that are in the cloud think they're completely... They have a complete grasp on the whole thing.
Yes.
They think that everybody outside of the cloud is blind.
Yes.
In the cloud, it's real bright white.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. And then suddenly they crash into the mountain. They say, what's going on? And, you know, I think the mass of people today are blind. The mass of people are blind. And the Lord God, we were saying, what can the Lord God still do to straighten the situation out? I think the only answer is a chastisement. And when he chastises, people are going to stand there and shake their fists at him and say, who do you think you are, Almighty God, to be chastising me? I have human rights. I am a democrat. This is a democracy. Who do you think you are? And then lands the thunderbolt, and that poor character begins to fry down below in the hell he never believed in. The belief was empty. Yes.
Your analogy of the cloud is really good, but then to take that one step further, there's only one solution. If you're a pilot in a small plane in a cloud, you fly up.
Yes, I guess, yes, you, and if, of course, I mean, you know, it's in the Old Testament, that any soul that wants God, God can and will reach. And so a soul may be completely trained in modernism, lost in modernism, formed in modernism, with no clue of the truth, but if this soul, by some mysterious grace, is looking for God, God will find a way of reaching it. And if the Pope was looking for God and the truth, he would find it. God would reach him with the truth.
God sent Archbishop Lefebvre down to Rome to talk to these Romans for many years. And he tried to tell them the truth. He said, look at this encyclical, look at that. And Cardinal Ratzinger would say, well, those encyclicals were for yesterday, they're not for our time. What could the Archbishop do? The Archbishop then said, well, in that case, Your Eminence, if the popes of yesterday are out of date today, then what you're saying to me now is going to be out of date tomorrow. Why should I listen to you now? If there's no permanent truth, and the logic is impeccable. I don't know what the Cardinal answered. Ah, but we're dealing in today, not tomorrow. I don't know. Let's move on. The church contains all mankind. Mankind is the invisible church. The visible church is simply there to make this known. And therefore, the new church, being based on God's universal love, includes all men. 4.3, subsection 3, Jesus Christ and the knowledge of redemption. Page 18. Cardinal Wojtyla says, the Vatican II Church awareness, notice this again, once again, the Vatican II Church awareness pivots on our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the top of 18. Redemption is the work of Christ, the Son of God, and in vanity is the essence of the mission, the second person of the Trinity, whereby God invented visibly human history, made it a history of salvation. Okay. Redemption is the work of Christ. The incarnation of Christ made the history of man into salvation history. What does that mean? The fact that Christ entered into history, the Christ who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, he believes that, entered into history by becoming incarnate in Palestine in the year zero or whatever, or the year one. The fact that Christ entered into history means then that human history becomes salvation history. In other words, the history of the world becomes the history of salvation. In other words, the profane becomes sacred. The incarnation makes everything sacred. And from now on, there's no difference between sacred and profane. If all men receive grace, then all history receives grace. If all history receives grace, then the whole march of the world is graced. If the whole march of the world is graced, then there's no difference between sacred and profane. In that case, church and world are the same thing. Unredeemed and redeemed are the same thing, because everybody's redeemed. Nature and grace are the same thing. We've already seen that. All human beings have na grace, sure. Then the incarnation completes the redemption by uniting God to all men. So what really counts in the Pope's book is the incarnation rather than the death of our Lord on the cross. The incarnation completes the redemption by uniting God to all men. In that case, the incarnation is the completion of the Paschal mystery, and the Paschal mystery involves all men. This is page 20. And therefore, since the Paschal mystery involves all men, then Pentecost follows. Pentecost follows the Paschal mystery. The sending of the Ghost follows for all men. And therefore, the Holy Ghost is sent to all men. And that will be the encyclical on the Holy Ghost. And Derman comments, page 22, but that's just not true. Firstly, you can't separate the sending of the Holy Ghost from the redemption like that. You can't split the Father sending the Holy Ghost from the Father sending the Son. You can't split the work of the cross from the work of Pentecost like that. Both works are the work of the entire Trinity, ad extra. Of course, only the second person took flesh in the incarnation, but the work of redemption was the work of all three persons, of the Son and the Father in the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the sending of the Holy Ghost is not for everybody. There were the apostles and the disciples and the Mother of God in the cenacle. The Holy Ghost came down upon them. It didn't come down upon the men in the street. It came down upon the apostles and maybe the apostles. The apostles then went out into the street and began preaching. If they wanted to receive the Holy Ghost, you believe, you get baptized, and you get confirmed. The sacraments begin to roll. That's how to receive the Holy Ghost. But no, the Holy Ghost comes down upon everybody. Everybody, with Vatican II, everybody is filled with the Holy Ghost, especially the Council Fathers. So, that's page 22. That is the extension of all of these events of what used to be called salvation history, which has now become world history, but the salvation history is a German word. Was it Heilgeschichte, I think it is. It all applies to everybody. 4.4, section 4, subsection 4, knowledge about the church as the people of God. We're on to page 24. the knowledge of the church as the people of God. The mission of the divine persons, this is top of page 24, towards the top of page 24, the mission of the divine persons, and notice, of course, this is an actual quote from the Pope, from the Bishop of Krakow. This is an actual quote. The small print means it's an actual quote. The mission of the divine persons of mankind is not only a revelation, it's also a work of salvation by which mankind becomes the people of God. So, the divine persons, we've been talking about the Trinity, we've been talking about the redemption, the Trinity is all three persons, the redemption is the second person, followed by the third person of Pentecost. But now we're talking about all of these missions of the mission of the divine persons is revelation and work of salvation by which mankind, all of mankind, becomes the people of God. In other words, the missions of the second person, the third person, the cross, the redemption, and Pentecost involve the whole of mankind, and all of mankind is the church. All of mankind receives the grace of salvation. All of mankind has the grace of salvation built into it. We're all going to heaven.
Yes. Is that meaning behind the theological concept of in the church as of the church as sacrament?
The church is sacrament, yes. That's a terrible quotation of Vatican II, a terrible quotation. It's the beginning of Lumen Gentium. The church is the sacrament of union with God and of salvation for all mankind, or something like that. The quote is often quoted, John Paul loves that quote. What does it mean? The sacrament is, let me come to that, may I? It's another of those. The church is a sacrament of union with God and of unity for all men. I think that's what it's like. The best sense I can make of that is you can interpret that in a traditional way, or you can interpret it in John Paul's way. It's another of those quotes that goes down the middle of a column, and you've got the green on the left and the red on the right. We'll have a look at it, okay? We'll come to it. Let's move on for the moment. Each man is related to God on page 24, and this again is a huge quote of the Bishop Krakow himself. Each man is related to God, that's true. He's our creator at least. Therefore he's called by God, that's true, if you mean we're all of us meant to go to heaven. God is calling all of us to go to heaven. Therefore we're chosen. Ooh, watch out. You see, it's sliding. We're called, therefore we're chosen, therefore we're predestined. So every man is related to God, therefore he's called by God, therefore he's chosen by God, therefore he's predestined by God. You see the slide? Very clever. You see, you slide from the fact that we are all of us created by God, that's for sure and certain. You slide all the way to we're all of us predestined by God, and that's absolutely not true. But that's what he believes. We're predestined to grace and glory, therefore all mankind is the people of God, once again. All mankind is the people of God, that's 25. Therefore the invisible people of God goes way beyond the boundaries of the visible institutional church. That's an idea we've often had. The invisible people of God goes well beyond the boundaries or limits of the visible institution. All religions are included in the invisible people of God because all religions, this is another Vatican II quote, have seeds of the word. That's another terrible Vatican II quote, which the modernists use again and again and again. It's a bad quote of Vatican II. You can just pull it back up to the high ground. Just. Vatican II pretends that it's quoting the church fathers. That's bogus. But you can just pull the quotation back onto dry land. But by itself, the quotation is already slide down into all religions are full of God. For all religions are full of the one true God. Therefore, you can get to the one true God by any false religion, which is ridiculous. All religions are included in the invisible people of God because all the religions have seeds of the word and means of salvation. This is page 25. And therefore, or 26... 27, the new church awareness, we're back to this business of awareness and consciousness, inclines to ecumenism, all religions are okay, and religious liberty. If all religions are okay, then we ought all to be free to practice what religion we like. Well, it's logical. So of course the new church awareness means freedom for all religions, equality of all religions, and freedom for all religions. Freedom and equality. French Revolution. Liberty, equality, fraternity. French Revolution. 4.5. Boy, the historical, subsection 5, the historical and eschatological. We're on page, bottom of page 27. The historical and eschatological awareness of the Church as people of God. We've already established that world history is salvation history. The history of the world is the history of the Church, that is the history of the saving people. Sacred history is profane history. Profane history is sacred history. They're the same thing. In that case, the coming of the kingdom of God, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, which used to be sacred, the desire that the will of God take place on earth, it's not profane. That's the desire that the will of God happen. The desire that the kingdom of God come is the desire that the world be developed. And so save the baby dolphins, save the whales, save the spotted owl, save the... It's all part of the coming of the kingdom of God. Therefore, if you want to serve God, all you've got to do is go out and become a green man, an ecologist. Christ incarnated in history. From that moment, world history becomes sacred history. If then we want the sacred history to take place by the coming of the kingdom of God, all we've got to do is go out and promote, I don't know, feminism, equality, saving the spotted owl. And now you see why all the spotted owl characters are such crusaders, because they're part, the Catholic churchmen are telling them that's part of making the kingdom of God come. Nuts. Nuts. Therefore, thy kingdom come means let's have evolution, third world, relieving famine and so on. In other words, looking after the material goods of human beings is bringing the kingdom of God. Of course, it can be. In the old days, the Catholic Church definitely used to look after the material goods, but it was always with an eye on getting to heaven. If you went into a third world country and started to relieve famine, it was in order to help the souls to be saved. It wasn't an end in itself. But now, with a new religion, it's going to be an end in itself. Because in itself, it's promoting the kingdom of God, regardless of saving souls. But there's no question of going into a third world country and doing it for the sake of saving souls, because all the souls are saved anyway. So all that's left is to promote the material welfare. Spiritual welfare is guaranteed. So the priests are bound to go into these countries and start looking after all the material things, which is not their business. Their business is to save souls, but not in the new thing. The devil has got Catholics' heads completely upside down and back to front with this system. It's unbelievable. Every single point of the Catholic religion is turned upside down. And this is the Pope. Can any of us wonder that the Church is in such trouble? But then, how possibly can we think of cutting any kind of deal with these poor Romans? They are nuts. They are absolutely nuts. And you've got to be careful, because they're glamorously nuts. As Dr. White says, if you lie down with Roman dogs, you get up with purple fleas. It's very well said, dear Dr. White. Oh, boy. You know, why did Archbishop Lefebvre go down and talk to them? He was trying to tell them the truth, to save them, to save the Church. He was doing his best to save the Church. But in 1988, when Rome said, you know, okay, no, when Rome finally shut down on tradition, the Archbishop said, that's it. No more talking. Mm-mm. Because it's gone too far. The only thing to talk about now is the absolute basics of doctrine. You've got to talk about the cross. You've got to talk about the Church. The absolute basics, because it's the very basics that are in the pincers of this crab. This crab has got everything. This crab swallows everything. This crab grabs everything and turns it upside down. Unbelievable. All right, then, page 29, Dhamman sums up the main theses, 4 subsection 6, the main theses of Cardinal Wojtyla's version, or Bishop Wojtyla's version of Vatican II teaching. The knowledge one, this is a summary, this is a review of the review. The knowledge of the church is based on knowledge of creation. The creator of the world is the God of all religions. 2. The self-revelation of the Trinity is at the same time self-communication to all men, which means that everybody's got grace. 3. The incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity united God with every man, which means universal salvation. 4. The divine persons being sent to all men, that's Christ to the incarnation and the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, make mankind, the whole of mankind, into the people of God. The institutional church is the sign and means of the unity of mankind, and that's where he uses this quote, the institutional church is the sacrament of the unity of mankind. The visible church, this is John Paul II now, using Vatican II, pulling Vatican II his way. The visible church, and this is what probably Vatican II had in mind, but Vatican II was still not seeing it quite as openly as John Paul II says it, okay? So, but what John Paul II understands by Vatican II is that the institutional church is the sign and means to make all men aware that they're saved. Then it becomes clear. So you read the text of Vatican II, what is it saying? Then it becomes, with Cardinal Wojtyla, it becomes clear. So the visible church is going to be the sign and the means of getting all men together in the invisible church of all mankind. Okay. Yippee. Yippee. World development is the coming of God's kingdom, or the other way around. The coming of God's kingdom is simply world development. Let's help the third world, and that we're bringing on God's kingdom. And then sixthly, all religions are anonymous Christianity, and all religions are means of salvation. The Catholic Church has never said that. The Catholic Church has destroyed other religions whenever it profitably could to get them out of men's way so that men won't use them to go to hell. The Catholic religion destroys the shrines of false gods, the pagan shrines. St. Boniface goes into Germany and he destroys these false religions. And the Catholic Church, you know, always used to condemn Mohammedanism, Islam. It's a false religion. Condemns Judaism. Judaism, ever since our Lord died on the cross, is objectively a mortal sin. Because Judaism is saying that the Messiah is still to come. And when dear Pope John Paul II visits the synagogue in Rome, this is what, 87 or something, the Jews deliberately sing a song about how the Messiah is still coming. They're not fools. They're going to soak the poor old Pope for what everything he's worth. If he's foolish enough to come under their roof, they'll make fun of what he thinks by telling everybody what they think. Who can blame them? It's the Pope's fault for going into the synagogue in the first place. Section 5, the problem of the identity of the faith, and which is the problem of the identity of the church. Dhamman begins by asking 2 questions. We're on page 31 through to 38. And it's possibly, we've already talked about this, but it's possibly the most important section because this is the basis of it. Dhamman has given plenty of examples of how they turn the doctrine upside down, and now he's explaining this faith enrichment and reciprocal integration, which is the means of turning all the doctrines upside down. How can, quote-unquote, faith enrichment legitimize what amounts to a completely new revelation, the revelation of a completely new doctrine? Second question, how can preconciliar teaching, that's the doctrine of the Church, harmonize with conciliar teaching, with the doctrine of Vatican II? It's not possible. Answer to the first question, says Dhamman, because the faith enrichment legitimizes the new doctrine because faith enrichment is the word of the Holy Ghost. Back to this insane belief that Vatican II was the second Pentecost. Interesting question. Why did all of those bishops feel that it was like a second Pentecost? And this Pope is convinced to this day that it was the second Pentecost. He's absolutely convinced of that. He's a total Vatican II man. And he believes that what he is teaching is nothing except Vatican II, and he's putting into practice Vatican II. And he was on the inside of Vatican II. He was on the inside. And so as Dhamman says, when Pope John Paul II tells us what Vatican II really meant, He may be telling us exactly what he knew the leading figures of Vatican II were about when the leading figures of Vatican II composed these ambiguous documents. But not from the inside, maybe Pope John Paul II knew or knows that what Vatican II really meant is what he is now making it say. So the answer to the question is, the new revelation is the word of the Holy Ghost. Dumont comments, 32. But Vatican II never claimed any extraordinary infallibility. The Church never gave to its own council the authority that Pope John Paul II is now giving to it. When at the time bishops said, what is the authority of these documents? There was a serious answer came from Rome, and the serious answer was, it depends upon the document and it depends upon the part of the document. And you must check each part of the document, what it says and how it says it, and check it against everything the Church has said previously. And that will give you the status of infallibility of that particular part of that particular document of Vatican II. That's a serious answer. That's a Catholic answer. But for John Paul II, every word of Vatican II is the Holy Ghost. How can he believe that? It was like a collective madness at the time of Vatican II. They were gripped by a kind of euphoria. There's a marvelous cartoon. How many of you know the Michael Davis book, Pope John Paul's Council? The old cover of that book is a cartoon by an English cartoonist of the bishops all going with mitre and crozier. They're going in one side of the Vatican. They're all going in. They're looking very serious and Catholic and correct. And then as they're coming back out of the council, they're all throwing away their mitres. They're throwing away their croziers. They're hiking up their skirts and they're all beginning to jive. Anybody remember that cartoon? And that's it. There was a kind of madness. The 60s were years of madness. The assassination of Kennedy, the Vietnam War, a revolution over in Europe, 1968. Crazy years. The years when, you know, the 50s were just blown away. And we had this wonderful modern world we've had ever since. Immorality, indecency, etc., etc., etc. How did the 1960s happen? Answer, 400 years of history. Not to say 700 years. Ever since the Middle Ages, it's been going steadily down. The modern world and the media tell us we're getting better and better all the time. Reality tells us we're getting worse and worse all the time. And the modern world is in a mess. It's never been in. All right. Vatican II never claimed extraordinary infallibility. What's the answer to the second question? How can preconciliar teaching harmonize with conciliar teaching? And the answer is by reciprocal integration of the faith. That's where the second principle kicks in. In other words, by a continual interchange between the deposit of faith and Vatican II awareness. Notice, it's not one doctrine against another, it's old doctrine and a new awareness, which doesn't contradict, of course. Because an awareness doesn't contradict a doctrine. That's how they do it. You've got an excellent passage, the passage on, I think it's 33, where it describes, yes, there you are. The most detailed definition of the principle of integration is on page 40 of the Cardinal's book, and it's on page 33 of Durham's book. That passage you should read. That passage is to be read. And that's how the Cardinal Wojtyła himself, or bishop, I forget, I don't know, 1972, possibly still only bishop. That's where Bishop Wojtyła himself describes how the old doctrine and the new awareness are to interact. You ask yourself, but how can they interact? The fuzzy thinking, the mentality of how the two can interact is exactly that passage, which is why Professor Durham quotes it, page 33. The old deposit of the faith is true, but the new awareness is the fullness of truth. Therefore, universal salvation must be read into every old doctrine. And that's exactly what you've got in these encyclicals, Durham will argue. In these three encyclicals, what's behind them all the time is everybody is saved, universal salvation. That's what we'll have a look at when we see the encyclicals themselves. Universal salvation must be read into every old doctrine. The old teaching serves the purpose of anchoring the new teaching, gives the new teaching a kind of anchor, and it helps the new teaching to break through. So the new teaching expands the old teaching. The old teaching anchors and supports the new teaching. The mind is completely at sea. But that's the state of his mind. Derman comments, this leads to a bewildering ambiguity of the text, and that's why it's so difficult to read and so painful to read. The church is the church is the sacrament of union with God and the unity of all mankind. What does that mean? There are seven sacraments, and the church is not one of the seven sacraments. What does it mean? You get a bewildering ambiguity in the text. That's Vatican II at its worst, and it's John Paul II almost continuously. A bewildering ambiguity. That's why I say it's like wading through sludge. Vatican II teaching, says Bishop Wojtyła, is a product of reciprocal integration at work. In others, the bishop says reciprocal integration, the crab was already at work in Vatican II. Ah, thanks for telling us. I suspected something like that. Thanks for telling us. Yeah, sure enough. Reciprocal integration will integrate the new teaching into all the old doctrine, and it will integrate it into all Catholics' minds. Page 35. That's why you and I are being got at by this stuff. To stop being Catholic and to become all world new church. And we are being got at by the parish priest, by the media, by the Pope, by the cardinals. They're getting at our minds. To unhinge our minds too, and to float us down the primrose path to the new world order and the lovely new church. Reciprocal integration integrates the Old Testament into the New Testament and tradition into Vatican II. So we traditionalists have got to integrate into Vatican II. Now you and I will say that means disintegrate. Oh no, it's integration. You will be happy, you'll see. You'll be able to jive and dance and everybody's saved. You won't have to worry about a sin any longer. Hey, let's have a party. Reciprocal integration is the precondition of church identity and so must be respected by all. Ah, watch out, you traditionalists. You are party pooping. You are spoiling. You are not accepting the principle of reciprocal integration. You're not Catholic. You're not a member of the new church. And the new church is the Catholic church. Therefore, you're not Catholic. Therefore, you're excommunicated, you're schismatic, you're heretical, you are outside the church. Sounds familiar? You're told you're outside the church? Yes?
Will you go to hell?
We must break. We'll pick up again at 4:15.